James 2, 1 through 13. Let's go ahead and read the passage. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "Oh, you sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down at my feet," get on the floor, basically. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones those who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors, lawbreakers. Verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So, speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Verses 12 and 13 are really jam-packed with some things as we get to the end of the passage. Hopefully, it'll become clear in a simple way what some of those things mean. Like, what does it mean to be judged under the law of liberty? But we'll get there. But let's begin at the beginning. On your book is 2 points. Let me give you those points. The first one is love does not show favoritism to the rich. It comes from verses 1 through 7. Of course, love wouldn't show favoritism to anyone. But the point he's making is to the rich. It appears as though those who James is writing to are showing favoritism to the rich, maybe to avoid persecution, right? Because he says in that passage, aren't these the ones who are against you? Aren't these the ones who are dragging you into court? Aren't these the ones that are against Christ? Why would you show favoritism to the rich? Love does not show favoritism to the rich. The way he deals with that issue in a practical way is he goes to the law of God, and the central command of the law of God is love. You can either be a person who's showing favoritism to these rich people and ignoring the poor, or you could be loving. So there's an incompatibility between partiality and love. Verse 1, my brothers, show no partiality. And then down in verse 9, if you show partiality. What does that mean? It means favoritism. It means showing an unfair bias to one person or group of people over against another person or group of people. That's what it is. Unfair bias. Partiality in the church. Favoritism in the church. Prejudice. Obviously here against the who? It's the poor. It's showing better treatment to the rich. Friends, that's just ungodly. It's just against the law of God. It says that. Transgressors. Law. It's the breaking of God's holy law. Love does not show favoritism. We could just put a period there. But in the context here, to the rich. To the rich. Now, the second main point, love is treating your neighbor as yourself. That comes from verses 8 through 13. Love is treating your neighbor as yourself, as you would want to be treated. As a recipient of mercy, we should be those who show mercy, which is what those last couple verses are getting at. You're going to be judged under the mercy of God because you've been forgiven in Christ. Reflect that attitude toward others. All right, let's back up and talk about number one. Love does not show favoritism to the rich. We have this broken down into 3 points. First of all, he says in verse 1, show no partiality as you hold the faith. Here's what I want to highlight. The faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. The Lord of glory. What does that mean and why would he say it? What does it mean that Christ is the Lord of glory? It means he reigns in heaven. Christ reigns in heaven with the glory of God, with the authority of God, with the power of God. He is our Lord, our Master who reigns in glory. He's the Lord of glory. Now, why would he use that phrase, which is a rare phrase, even in Scripture, it's a rare phrase. Why would he remind them that their faith is in the Lord of glory? I think it's a reminder of that they're not the Lord of glory. They're not to act like lords of glory over others. That's really the sin. They're putting themselves in this position of judge that they should not be in. They are judging in a sinful way. They are not the lords of glory. Their faith is in the Lord of glory. Now, in every single aspect of the Christian life, that is the thing that will get our perspective right. That we are servants, he is Lord. We are recipients of grace, he is the Savior. We are creatures, he is the Creator, he is God. It's his authority. When it's all said and done, we are just unworthy servants, and we've only done our duty. Christ is as Lord of glory will get us headed in the right direction. But that's the first thing he says is the command, show no partiality. And what's the background or the foundation is you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. It's that faith that should shape our character. It's that faith that should shape the way we treat each other. And it's that faith that should shape how we treat anyone who walks in the church, anyone who comes to an outreach, anyone we work with. It's our faith in Christ as Lord of glory and our Savior that shapes our attitude. And the more we grow in that, the more loving we'll be and the less favoritism we'll show according to worldly standards. All right, Christ is Lord. We are not Lord. Then he says in verses 2 and 4, basically that partiality is what evil judges practice. Favoritism is what evil judges, sinful judges, practice unfair bias. Verses 2 through 4, he gives the illustration. And obviously as we read this, they're doing it. That's why he's writing about this situation. This is actually happening. If a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, it's a picture of the church assembly, and there's a guest, rich man, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, maybe a beggar. And if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, get out of the way, something important's going on, stand in the back, we don't want others to see you, or get on the ground, sit down at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges? So let's just stop right there. They're acting like they're the judge, where they have the authority to make these categories of the different people, to put people in these different categories, these different levels, as if they're the judge. They have the authority to do this. They don't have the authority to do that. They become judges with evil thoughts. Judges with evil thoughts. Partiality, favoritism, unfair bias toward the rich is a form of not only judgmentalism or legalism, but it's just it's wicked. Judges with evil thoughts. Now that's why I gave you that supplemental handout, and I put all of them back here. I've got to get myself a copy. As James is a wisdom book, the only wisdom book of the New Testament, in terms of genre of literature, there's some wisdom teachings in Christ's earthly ministry in the Gospels. And James echoes a lot of Jesus' wisdom teachings, and also wisdom teachings in the Old Testament. Now here we have some passages from two of the prophets, Micah and Isaiah, on corrupt leadership and bribes. Now, if you're a judge, if you're a leader, and you're going to take bribes, who's that going to benefit in society, the rich or the poor? It's going to benefit the rich, because the poor can't pay you the bribes. So the poor suffer oppression, and the rich get their way, and the judges make some cash. That's favoritism, it's wickedness. Micah 3:9-11. Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob. Heads is just another word for leaders. And rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight. That's the opposite of what figure in the New Testament's preaching? John the Baptist. Remember he said, make straight all that's crooked? Which means get right, repent, turn from wickedness, do justice and do good. Well, here are their rulers and leaders who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe. So leaders, heads, who are making judgments in society in different cases, in different situations, in case law. But they're making their judgments for money. Again, who's that benefit? Benefits those with money. And then the next phrase in verse 11, it's priests teach for a price. Teaching what the people want to hear for money. It's prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. So it's a feel-good message. It's a message that will tickle the ears, but it's false and is man-made and is designed to keep the cash rolling in. It's called spiritual manipulation. Really, I picked that passage because of verse 11, the very beginning of verse 11. You have these leaders as judges taking bribes, favoring the rich, sinful judges. Micah 7, verses 2 and 3, the godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie and wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. It's a picture of the pervasive wickedness in Israel, the pervasive wickedness on earth, but also in Israel, which is the opposite of their calling. At one point in the prophets, God said they had become worse than the nations that were around them. Which is the opposite of their calling. They were supposed to be a shining light of holiness to the nations around them. They became worse. You get that clear picture of pervasive wickedness in verse 2. And then verse 3 zooms in on some details. Their hands are on what is evil to do it well. Isn't that interesting? They're really not just doing evil, but they excel at it. They're advanced. PhDs in evil. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe. And the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. Princes are rulers. Judges make decisions in society. Judge cases. What are they doing it for? They're doing it for money. Doing it for money. Money really is the root of all sorts of evil. Isaiah 1:23, your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. That's not a good leadership principle, right? They're princes, they're leaders, they're heads. But they're rebels against God, and they're companions of thieves, opposite of their calling. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. Why? Because the fatherless and the widow don't have the money to buy off the judges. This is a huge problem in Israel, ancient Israel. Yeah, of course it is. It's a huge problem in the professing church, false teachers. And it was a problem in the ancient church. That's why James is addressing it, showing favoritism to the rich in a general sense, but he connects it to this broader perennial issue, really, of corrupt leadership by taking bribes, when it's all about the money, it's all about the cash flow. And we shouldn't, that's just one example of judging by a worldly judgment, evaluating based on a worldly measure, and of course, making decisions based on our own sinful desire. We just want more money, so whoever can pay the most gets their way. That's not how we should think. But that's the problem. So, love does not show favoritism to the rich. The first point was the foundation of this, our faith in the Lord Jesus as the Lord of glory, not ourselves as the Lord of glory, who get to make these distinctions, which are completely arbitrary distinctions. Secondly, a partiality and favoritism is what evil judges do, especially to the rich. Favoritism to the rich is what evil judges do because they're in that position of authority and they abuse that position of authority to get more money, not to seek justice and to help others, which is what they should do. Letter C, we must fear the Lord and not fear man. This is the remedy. Fear the Lord is the remedy, not fear of man. I'm getting this from verses back in James, from verses 5 through 7. It looks like they're either trying to, it looks like they're trying to avoid persecution. It looks like if they think if they can get the favor of the rich, somehow the rich will come around. Friends, that's not how conversion happens. We don't buy off conversion. But I think that's what's happening. He says, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? That's who our hearts go out to. Those who are rich in faith, those who are heirs of the kingdom. Whether they're poor or not, whether they have money or not, the point he's making is God has chosen by and large, not absolutely, but by and large, those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him. That's really the epicenter of the issue. Do they love God? So you may, potentially, based on the way he's describing this, potentially, you may even have church members, believers who are rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom, and who love God, who are being neglected and cast aside because they're poor and come in the assembly with shabby clothing. So for the sake of the appearance and for the sake of appeasing the rich, we show favoritism to the rich. That's basically in verse 5, he's saying this. God doesn't operate that way. God doesn't show favoritism based on worldly measures. It's about spiritual truths, and so neither should we. Verse 6, but you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you? The ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? So three things he had given about true children of God in verse 5. They're rich in faith, number 1. They're heirs of the kingdom, number 2. And they love God, number 3. Now the rich, at least the ones who he has in view, these people oppress the church, drag the believers into court, and blaspheme the name of Jesus Christ. probably out of the fear of man, showing them favoritism so they don't get in more trouble. Who knows the details of it? But in terms of what James is laying out here, it looks like a pretty diabolical situation going on here. Ignoring and neglecting the poor, which is a form of oppression, and it is law-breaking. It is loveless. It is judging with evil thoughts. What he says in verse 4. Isn't that quite an indictment in verse 4? He says, if you're doing this, you become judges with evil thoughts. Could you imagine if, you know, myself or Pastor John had you in the office and gave you an exhortation and said, you know, you've become a judge with an evil thought and really laid into you? We don't miss the strong language that James is giving to these, to this church, to this group of professing Christians. They're not acting in step with the Holy Spirit. They're not acting in step with the gospel. They become judges with evil thoughts. And brethren, they need to repent. They should not be showing favoritism. They need to fear the Lord, not fear man. Not fear man in any sense, but in this context, especially those who are, what does he say here? Oppressing them, dragging them into court, and blaspheming the name of Christ. Let's go back to this supplemental, the other side of it, on the fear of the Lord. I think that's a topic that's worth meditating on. Fear of the Lord is basically giving God the proper respect and honor proportionate to who he is. That's fear of the Lord. It's not a terror like a horror story or horror film, but it's a humility in the presence of God in proportion to his greatness. It's an honor, it's a respect and a reverence in the presence of God in proportion to his holiness and greatness and power. It's seeing ourselves properly in the presence of the Lord. That's fear of the Lord. On the fear of the Lord, number one, having no fear of the Lord is the root problem of unbelief. Romans 3, 13 through 18, which is the second half of this section on the nature of human depravity. Verse 13, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Metaphors, right? If we're using our words in wicked ways instead of godly ways. Verse 14, their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. And that's how it ends. That's the foundational problem. There's no fear of God before their eyes. They have not been humbled before their Creator. They have no reverence for their Creator, who is King over all things, but they do not submit to his Lordship. Having no fear of the Lord is the root problem of unbelief. And of course, we know unbelief manifests in so many different ways. Pride, selfishness, lust, greed, anger. But the root problem underneath it all, there's no fear of the Lord. Number two, worship and service are the fruit of truly fearing the Lord. If we truly fear the Lord, we'll come to worship him and serve him only. Two passages here. First, Deuteronomy 6:13. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Of course, that means an exclusion to other gods, false gods, and anything else. It's the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. Fear the Lord, serve him, and it's by his name you shall swear. Which is referenced by Jesus, not quoted word for word, but it's referenced in Matthew 4, 8 through 10. One of the temptations in the wilderness, in Jesus fasting in the wilderness, this is one of the temptations. He responds to all the temptations using what? As his defensive weapon. Scripture. It's truth that combats lies. Amen? It's truth that exposes the irrationality of Satan's schemes. Matthew 4:8-10. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Here, fear is replaced with worship. To fear the Lord truly is connected to worshiping the Lord truly. There's no fear of the Lord in our hearts. And we fear the Lord as his adopted children, not as rebels who are alienated from him and under wrath. In fact, those who are lost and under wrath should have fear of the Lord, but they don't. Those who are in Christ and have our sins blotted out for all eternity have no reason to be afraid of God, but we do have a proper reverence and fear of the Lord. So there's a little bit of an irony there. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Knowledge and understanding, number three. Knowledge and understanding are also the fruit of truly fearing the Lord. If the root problem of unbelief is not having fear of the Lord, then obviously having a fear of the Lord will be the beginning of getting us on the right path, the beginning of knowledge, the beginning of understanding, the thing that moves us in the right direction toward fellowship with God. Of course, we need God's Word and God's Spirit to awaken us to that reality. It's the Spirit that will convict us of sin, righteousness, and judgment and bring about that proper fear of the Lord. And once we have that, we're to flee to Christ for salvation. But knowledge and understanding also are the fruit of truly fearing the Lord. Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. So what does the fool say? I don't need that wisdom. I don't need that instruction. The thing that marks the fool, the fool is the ungodly. The ungodly is the fool. The thing that marks the fool or the ungodly is there's no learning spirit. There's no humbling themselves to say, yes, I want to learn God's word. Yes, I need to hear God's truth. The fear of the Lord is the head of knowledge or the beginning of knowledge. Once there's a fear of the Lord springing up in the heart, then a learning spirit will start to also spring forth. Proverbs 15:33, the fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom, and humility comes before honor. So you've got to get that humility first. We have to get off our pedestal. The fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom. And in the Bible, wisdom is not intelligence. Wisdom is godly living. Wisdom is the art of godly living, or just the practice of godly living. It's living according to God's revealed will. We have knowledge from Scripture, knowledge of the truth. Wisdom is putting that truth into action. Wisdom is the ability by faith and by the power of the Spirit is to live out the knowledge that we've received. The fear of the Lord. Having no fear of the Lord is the root problem of unbelief. That can help us pray for the lost, that God would be so gracious as to open the eyes of the blind and give them a proper fear of the Lord. Number two, worship and service are the fruit of truly fearing the Lord. If we're not busy and sold out to worship and serve the Lord, we should never think that we have a proper fear of the Lord. Can't happen. It just can't happen. Number three, also knowledge and understanding are the fruit of truly fearing the Lord. There's something about having a learning spirit as a Christian that's a litmus test for our spiritual health. We never, ever want to outgrow a humble, learning spirit. We always want to be growing, always want to be striving to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. We want to love and increase in our love. And learning spirit is a really good litmus test. It's something we should all examine our hearts regarding. Let's review this first half of the spread. I'll pause, see if you have any questions or thoughts you'd like to throw out there. But the first point is love does not show favoritism to the rich. Letter A, the foundation of getting this right is our faith. Faith in Jesus, recognizing that he's the Lord of glory, not us. Letter B was that partiality, this is a wake-up call, showing favoritism or an unfair bias to the rich or anyone else is what evil judges do. They do it for their own gain. And letter C, we need to fear the Lord, not man. Why would we, out of fear of man, out of fear of consequences, fold to the rich and not do the will of God? Well, we shouldn't. All right, before we go to that second point, any questions or input from you? Who does it stop on? I tell you, James is some sobering stuff. I've already given you the heads up for chapter 3 on the tongue, just to give us all several weeks to build up some spiritual fortitude and a thick skin so that when James's words come from chapter 3 into our hearts like javelins of God's holy truth, that we're ready to take it. But it's part of God growing us and teaching us and disciplining us and, beloved of God, keeping us humble as he rebukes us, keeping us resting in Christ and looking to Christ. We sing it. We've all sung it so many times. We need him every hour. Every hour we need him. We don't move on from that. We don't graduate from that. Daily we sin. Daily we're weak. Daily we get distracted. Daily we need Christ's mercy. Daily we need to cry out to him. Daily we need his power and his grace in our minds and hearts. Walking with Jesus and living in a relationship with Jesus is not just an idea. It's an actual day-to-day reality relationship. And understanding our need, our constant need for him, his intercession for us in heaven, and his work, his intervention in our lives is so necessary. Second major point, love is treating your neighbor as yourself. This comes from verses 8 through 13. Let's go ahead and read that. Actually, no, here's what we'll do. We'll break this down in three parts again. The first part is obedience to God's law. Obedience to God's law. Love is obedience to God's law. This is verse 8. Look specifically at the phrase he uses to describe God's law. If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. So, if we love our neighbor as ourself, we're fulfilling the royal law according to Scripture. And it's a shame, you know, I've just always got to give this disclaimer when a verse like this comes up, because that kind of statement and this kind of verse is so prone to being taken out of context and being misrepresented. When we say that we fulfill the law, because that's what it says, if you really fulfill the royal law. So it's saying about something you do, Christian, you do. If you really fulfill the royal law, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's something the Christian does. But the disclaimer is, this does not mean the same thing that we mean when we say Jesus fulfilled the law. Words mean different things in different contexts. Jesus fulfilled the law means he did everything that the law promised and pointed forward to, and it means also that he obeyed God's holy law perfectly in every way. He fulfilled the law in that way. When we fulfill the law, that's just talking about spirit-wrought obedience. Your obedience to God through faith in Christ that's brought about by the Holy Spirit, your obedience to God is true obedience to God's holy law. It's not perfect obedience, but it's true obedience that it's acceptable to God through the mediation of Jesus Christ. Christian obedience is real. It's not an abstract idea. So if you are loving your neighbor as yourself, not perfectly, but truly, by faith in Christ and by the work of the Spirit, you are fulfilling the royal law according to Scripture, and you are doing well. You are doing well is what he says. Basically, that's just another way of saying, yes, that's what's supposed to be happening in the Christian life. Yes, you're on the right track. You're doing well. You're doing the right thing. You're walking in obedience to God. He says, royal law. Quickly. Matthew 7, verse 12. Keep that marker in James. We're only going to be in Matthew 7 for just a moment. Matthew 7, 12. Toward the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, so whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Take all of the law and all the prophets and all God's holy commandments and holy requirements and the law and the prophets and sum them up. What do you get? Whatever you wish that others would do to you, you do to them. You treat others as you would have them treat you. That's the fulfilling of the law. Obedience to God's holy law. We can go back to James. Why does he say royal law? Another peculiar phrase, a rare phrase, royal law. It's actually very simple. It's because God is king and Christ is king. If you live in a village on the outskirts of a kingdom, whose law are you under? Your own law? No, you're accountable to the king. The king's law, the royal law. It's his land. It's his realm. He has dominion. He has authority. You're a villager. You're a commoner. You may be a servant in the castle. You're under the royal law. It just means God is king. Now we say Christ is king because God's sovereign rule is mediated through Christ, who sits at his right hand in glory. Christ is king. It's his law that we're under, the royal law. The Bible can be summarized in terms of its overall contents, can be summarized in some different ways. One of the ways the story of the Bible can be summarized is it's a revelation of God as the creator king, number one, and God as a merciful redeemer, number two. The whole Bible's about that. God's revealing himself, all of history is about that. God revealing himself as the creator who rules over all things. He's creator king, and therefore he's also judge. So we're guilty before him. He's creator king, and he's also revealed himself as merciful redeemer, as savior, to remove our guilt before him as judge, so that we can be right before him and live with him forever. The royal law. Believers delight in the law, even though we do not obey it perfectly. We delight to hear God's holy commandments and holy requirements because we desire after holiness and desire to fight against sinful flesh, and we want to imitate the character of our Maker and our Savior because we love him. If we love him, we'll keep his commandments. Christ reigns at the right hand of God as our mediator, as our Savior, as our King, as the head of the church, our Master. When I say a couple, how many do you think there are applications? Hey, who said six? All right. Hopefully you have this picture now. I've been really trying to harp on this. Christ is king. He reigns in heaven. He's the Lord of glory. He reigns at the right hand of God. He's our brother, our Savior, who reigns with supreme authority over all things. One point of application is the assurance we should have in light of that. If he says our sins are forgiven, our sins are forgiven. If he says we're right with God, we're right with God. There's no higher authority that can step in and reverse his verdict or render it null and void. We should have assurance because the authority and the position of Christ and what he's declared about us in the presence of God, in the heavenly courtroom of God, a great assurance. If we look to our own works, we'll never have that assurance. If we look to our own feelings, we'll never have that assurance. Could you imagine being in Egypt as a part of Israel before the Exodus, the night of the Exodus, and you put the blood on the doorpost, but somehow you're doubting if you'll be spared because you just don't quite feel right about it. I mean, that's absurd. If you put the blood on, by the promise of God, you'll be spared. It's based on the promise of God and the word of God and the faithfulness of God that our assurance is based. not based on how well you put the blood on the doorpost, whether you put the blood on the doorposts. The second application is prayer, thinking of Christ as our King and Mediator in heaven. This is the one that we pray to. Prayer is talking to God through the mediation of Jesus and is carried along by the Holy Spirit. He hears our prayers, and he's glad to hear our prayers, and he cares about our prayers, and he answers our prayers according to his will and purpose. Assurance and prayer. Don't give up in prayer. Don't give up in trying to build a prayer life. That's something we should be striving by the grace of God, striving after till the day we die, is growing in our prayer life. You imagine kids that won't talk to their parents. Hey, kids, how was your day? Whoosh, right in the bedroom, don't say anything. What kind of children don't say anything and don't talk to their parents, don't want to spend any time with their parents? Well, isn't that what we're like if we're negligent in prayer? We should talk to our Father, cry out to our Father with the help of our brother, the help and mediation of Christ. The third application is hope. Hope. Because Christ is in heaven, and that's our destination. Or he's where we are headed. The Christian life is a pilgrimage, and our destination is to be in the presence of God, in the presence of Christ. If this is our hope, we'll never, ever have peace if we're looking to material things for peace and hope, or money, or prestige, or popularity. Things of this world cannot satisfy our hearts. Only God can. Only being in the presence of God can. And we'll be there one day. So we have assurance now. We can pray now. We have certain hope for the future. Number four, the power in sanctification. Number four, the power in sanctification. Now, if you're growing in grace and you're growing in the Word, you also will be growing in a hatred of sin and the torments of temptation. Do we have it within our own power to overcome temptation? Do we have it in our own power to purify our hearts and to purify our lips and to purify our eyes and to sanctify ourselves? Not even close. Good grief. We need Jesus Christ, the power of sanctification, to purify us. Assurance, prayer, hope, the power in sanctification. Number five, the power in evangelism. When we share the gospel, when we share the word, when we are just witnessing through our example and lifestyle, is it some power within us that's going to reach into the human heart and start stirring up an interest in spiritual things? Well, again, not even close. I mean, that's just absurd. God works through his people. He works through our preaching and through our teaching and through your witnessing and through your example. He's not a far off distant God who's not present in the world. He's present in the world. He's present in the church. He's present in his children. He's present in our witness and in our preaching and in our teaching and in our example and on and on and on. He's present and he's working. I had a professor at seminary who said the first step in evangelism is realizing that God's already out there evangelizing. God is working. And the power in evangelism, in all of our witnessing, any form, in our words, in our deeds, the power in evangelism is Jesus Christ through his Holy Spirit. And that'll humble us, and that should remove some angst in our evangelism too. It's not our duty, because it's not our ability, and it's not been delegated by God to us, to get into the human heart and change it. God does that. Assurance, prayer, hope, the power in sanctification, the power in evangelism. And number six, in just having a longing for obedience. Simply having a desire to obey God comes from the work of Christ within us. Keeping our eyes fixed on Christ in faith. Or we come to faith, but then after that we live by faith. We walk by faith, eyes always fixed on Christ. to keep within us, abide in him, to keep within us a desire to obey him. A Christian life without a desire for obedience is not a Christian life. It may be a very, very religious life, but it's not a biblical Christian life. It's not a spirit-filled life. We, by God's grace, it's not because of anything good that we did. It's not because of anything good that we did or wanted on our own merits. By God's grace, we want to obey God. We want to obey God, and we should not be ashamed to say that. We must pray for God to increase that within us. So obedience. Isn't that something? Was that all from verse 8? It's a rich, rich verse. If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you'll love your neighbor as yourself, and you're doing well. Now, what's the problem? They weren't doing that to the poor people. They were not. The second point under love your neighbor, or love is treating your neighbor as yourself, comes from verses 9 through 11, and I spent some time on this in the introduction as we read through. The second point under number 2 is partiality is law-breaking. It is a form of active hostility and rebellion against God. It's a big deal. Verses 9 through 11. If you show partiality, you are committing sin. Committing sin. And are convicted by the law as transgressors. So you're not only doing wrong against the poor who you're neglecting, you're violating God's law. You're sinning against God, and you stand under the law as a lawbreaker, convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. The general point is that we don't have the prerogative to pick and choose certain aspects of Christianity and just lop them off if they don't sit well with us. Now, all of us have areas we need to grow in, and this is one for the audience of James. We should not have that mindset. I've seen it so often where there's either a person or group of people who just for one reason or another are caught in a blind spot and a sin issue. And as you begin, it happens in counseling situations, it happens in large ministry situations, but as you begin to try and give instruction to that blind spot, as you begin to try and bring to light a sin issue, the thing that's used as reasons, as rationalizations as why it's okay, is always other good things that we're doing that come off like a resume. Well, we're doing this, we're doing this, this is good, we're doing this, we've been doing this. You know, we're not talking about areas of obedience, we're talking about areas of disobedience. And we all have those. Unless we're perfectly sanctified and living in heaven. We all have those, and that's why we come back to this humble spirit, fear of the Lord thing. Learning spirit. That's so incredible as you read through the book of Proverbs. The one who is wise is the one who's learning. Not the one who knows everything. Not the one who's filled with knowledge, but has a humble learning spirit and is able to, over and over again in the book of Proverbs, he's able to receive correction and receive rebuke. That's the wise person. Apparently, they have this mentality. So he uses this illustration. You have these two commandments. Just because you're not doing, just because you're not violating this commandment, doesn't make it okay to violate this commandment. That's insane thinking that they would think that. That he would need to use this as an illustration. It's almost silly to use something so obvious as an illustration. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you become a transgressor of the law. You might think, yeah, obviously, tell us something relevant. It is relevant because we all do that in one way or another. We've got to be self-conscious about that. Don't use good things and areas of obedience as a rationalization to excuse areas of disobedience. We should never do that. We wouldn't let our kids do that. Yeah, don't hit your brother in the face. I was sharing my toys with him. We're not talking about sharing. We're talking about you keep hitting your brother in the face. Stop hitting him in the face. We all do that. We do it as adults. Silly illustration, but honestly, so is the one here. It's so obvious. Anyway, blind spots. It's not unspiritual to admit blind spots. It's not unspiritual or immature to admit sin issues and sin areas. It's not unspiritual or unchristlike to have a learning spirit that can receive rebuke and receive correction. We should excel in those things. Christians of all the people on earth should excel in those things. Thank you for pointing that out. Yes, it was hard. It cut like a scalpel, but praise God. Now we can get busy with repenting because of what God has revealed to us. Partiality is law-breaking. It doesn't matter what else they're doing good at. See that, where else do you see that in Scripture? The seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation. He gives them commendations, what they're doing well, real commendations of what they're doing well, areas of obedience, and then call for repentance and rebukes and exhortations for areas of disobedience. Both of those things. Finally, verses 12 through 13. The key principle here is mercy. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. That's basically as those who are recipients of mercy. That's what that means. When you're under the law of liberty, you're in Christ. We talked about this at length either last week or the week before. We're free from the law's threats of penalty. We're not under the law. We have freedom in Christ. I can't rehash all of the details of that. But to be under the law of liberty is just another way of saying you're to live as an obedient child of God through faith in Christ. You're under God's mercy. We will stand in judgment before God. We will stand before Christ on his throne. And we will be acquitted. And the gavel will come down innocent, righteous. In fact, as we stand in judgment, or when we stand in judgment, we'll be standing before Christ in judgment in resurrection bodies, which is already a testimony to the innocent verdict that's about to be delivered at a cosmic scale, because we'll be risen before the judgment. We are recipients of mercy. So we speak, verse 12, we speak to others and we act toward others as recipients of mercy. Now, how would recipients of divine mercy speak to others and act toward others? With mercy. It's a confusing stuff here because just only because it's peculiar language. The concept is easy. You're a recipient of mercy, show mercy to others. You're a recipient of grace. Be gracious to others. You're a sinner. You sinned against God. God's shown compassion to you. Show compassion to others. And he says, judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. So the one who shows no mercy, the one who has shown no mercy, is not speaking and acting as a recipient of mercy. To one who has shown no mercy. Right? We don't want to speak to others and act toward others without mercy. Judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. That's pretty sobering stuff there. And then he says, mercy triumphs over judgment. And as mercy has triumphed over judgment in our case, because of the blood of Christ, so also mercy should triumph over any judgment or judgmentalism, acting like we're the judges in our behavior toward others. And what's the example here? Showing favoritism and partiality to the rich, showing an unbiased favor to the rich and neglecting the poor. In the church, that was happening. Well, praise God for his mercy. Praise God for the blood of Christ. The uniqueness of Christian love. Again, I began the class by saying that's part of our witness. That really is part of our witness. They'll know we are Christians by the love we have one for another. Right, that's not the only part of our witness, because the centerpiece of our witness is the gospel message, and then our overall example. When people visit the church, and that's the context of this passage, people coming into the church, they should be able to witness and experience a unique love that's brought about by the Holy Spirit. It's a Holy Spirit love. It's a gospel humbled people filled with the Spirit, with a peculiar love that people should look at and in one degree or another understand that that's unique. That's nowhere else in the world. Only God can do this.